John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We are nearing the close, nearing the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. When I was exiting a cult and wanting to know with certainty that Christianity was legit and Jesus lived a real life and died a real death and really did rise from the dead, God directed my attention to Scripture, and the section that we're in right now was extremely helpful, I think, in some ways. Maybe a tad easy to overlook because we've heard some things in John 19 and 20 before, but the assurance of salvation is connected to the assurance of the Savior, and we really do have a Savior given to us by God. Last week, we looked at the witness of the empty tomb, and it's good to know that the witness of the empty tomb has never been refuted, and it endures to this day. Look at it this way. If the founder of Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb, and Christianity, the early church, the modern church, has never, ever, ever marked the site of a grave for us to go and pay homage to the leader, that's very different from what we see throughout the world. The founder of Islam is Muhammad, and his tomb is in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Buddha was cremated in India. Abraham can be said to be the founder of Judaism, and his grave is in Hebron, Israel. You can go and visit that today. Joseph Smith is the founder of Mormonism, and his grave is in Illinois. The tombstone of Charles Taz Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Mary Baker Eddy is the founder of Christian Science, and her tomb, her grave, is in Cambridge, Massachusetts. I think you get the point. There is no place or location where we mark a grave and we say, that's it right there, bend the knee, Jesus Christ is there. He's not. He's in heaven because he's risen, just as he said. Not only do we have the objective witness of the empty tomb, but we also have real live people who encountered our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my question for you this morning is this, and we can discern this in part by looking at what these people were told when they encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. My question for you this morning is this: what happens after we come to faith in Christ and we believe in the resurrection of Christ? Is there anything left for us to do or to become? If it's all paid in full, and as the work, as Jesus even said, it is finished, is there anything that we are supposed to do or to become now that the great work of salvation is complete? My aim this morning is to raise your level of awareness of what it is that our risen Lord Jesus Christ has called you to do in the aftermath of his great work, which is most certainly complete. To set the scene, just before we read in John chapter 20, to set the scene briefly, Mary was the first one to encounter the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. When she approached the tomb, the rock was completely removed, not just rolled away a few inches, but it was completely removed. She did not go in, but instead ran back and found Peter and John. Those two disciples ran to the tomb, and they did indeed go in, and what they saw led them to believe in resurrection. They didn't quite know how to process all of this, but what I suggested last week was that they saw grave clothes that looked as if there ought to be a body there. In other words, these grave clothes were still formed as if a body was there, but the body was gone, as if Jesus had just risen right through the grave clothes and left them intact. Well, they needed some time to process this, and Peter and John go back to their ways, and Mary is left there at the tomb, and that's where we pick it up in verse 10. John chapter 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look inside the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, the angels ask one question, and Jesus asks that question and then another. So two questions are asked of Mary. And I wonder if this is a bit of a gentle rebuke. Who are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus Christ, who clearly said he would die and rise again? Are you looking for Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, as if he would stay dead? Are you looking for the Son of God that God sent into the world? You're thinking he might still be dead? Are you looking for the Lord of life as if death could hold him in the grave? Are you looking for him? Are you looking for Jesus? Just wondering if there's a gentle, loving rebuke. Mary, who are you looking for in this grave? Mary's answer, it confirms the fact that she's not looking for the miraculous. Mary was not a stranger to Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, we were told that Mary had 7 demons removed from her by Jesus. And that was prior to the halfway point. So she's seen a lot of ministry. She's heard a lot of teaching. She's been with Jesus for a year and a half, or perhaps a bit more. And yet she seems to be more concerned with where the body of Jesus is than where the person of Jesus is. And everything changed when Jesus said her name, Mary. I'm not sure how this works, that she could interact with the risen Lord Jesus and not recognize who he is. Whatever the cause of her inability to not recognize Jesus was removed at the mention of her name, her spoken name by Jesus. Obviously, she had heard Jesus' voice before. But when he said her name, it was as her spiritual understanding came back to her. Her eyes were open, and suddenly, I think there was a flood of emotion and recollection. Because we are told in John chapter 10 that Jesus knows your name. My sheep follow me, and I call them by name. We looked at that in some detail. So I just wonder if Mary hears her name and then it comes back to her, reminds her that this is her Lord, her Savior, her friend who had died and now he is alive again. Well, this next piece of scripture is a bit challenging for us, and I don't mean next as in I haven't read it yet. I'm going to read verse 17 and take a little bit of time with 17 and 18. I think we can get this. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." That can't mean Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. Don't hold on to me. You might get accidentally swept into heaven. Not talking about that. We know from the book of Acts that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. This is day one. This is the day of resurrection. No days have passed. Same day, Mary encountered the empty tomb. She ran. The disciples came with her. And now she's left alone. Same day. This is Easter Sunday. Mary, don't hold on to me. What in the world could that mean? I think it means this. Mary, don't cling to me as if you could keep me here. I have been sent here for a season, and I am to leave. That's the truth that Mary needs to know. that Jesus is going to the Father, because that has always been the ultimate end point of the mission. I know we think of the mission as the cross, and as well we should. If we err on anything, let's be top heavy on the cross of Jesus Christ. People have to know about that. But there is a resurrection, and we are told 10 times in the Gospel of John that there is an ascension. Jesus will ascend, he will return to his Father, and then he is done on earth. Not until that moment can you be clung to. Could you hold on to him as if, well, now that you're risen from the dead, we want you to stay. Jesus was never meant to come here and stay here. He was meant to come here and to leave and go back to his Father. Now, if the story stopped right here at verse 17, with Mary meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we still don't have Christianity. Even with the completed work of Christ on the cross, validated by the resurrection, if somehow Jesus was wrong, if somehow Jesus went rogue, if somehow Jesus made a mistake somewhere, all God would have to do is keep him in the grave. But we have the cross, we have the resurrection. If that's all we have, we don't have enough to produce Christians. Somebody has to hear. And in order for somebody to hear, they have to be told that Jesus Christ is risen. It has really helped me as I've traveled through the Gospel of John to look at how the early church leaders processed the life of Christ. So we have the Apostle Paul, who, yes, he did meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ on a road out of town, out of Israel, toward Damascus, where he was intending to persecute Christians. He did have a miraculous encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But then he had to be taught, had to relearn how to study the Old Testament. And this time with the eyes of a Messiah is coming, a deliverer is coming, and his name is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. I wonder if I could find him in the Old Testament. And Paul certainly could. But Paul took in the teaching of Jesus Christ in order for and the need for people to hear. And he put it this, oh, yeah, okay, I was supposed to do that earlier. Sorry about that. So I read the scripture, and I meant to show it to you, and we're going to go through this. Here we go. Just to show you that I'm not perfect, never have been, never will be. Here we are in Romans chapter 10. Paul asks the question, how can they believe if they do not hear? And how can they hear unless someone preaches or proclaims to them? That's not formal preaching like what I do on Sunday mornings. That's just simply proclamation, telling the word, spreading the word. We need more than appearances of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We need these people to give obedience to the call that Jesus places on their life, or nobody in this room is a Christian. The entire movement stops right here at the tomb. Even though the cross is a success, and Jesus Christ has safely been risen from the dead, if nobody hears of this, nobody will believe, and we will not have Christianity. Now, Mary is told to go to see the brothers in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples, last part of verse 17, where Jesus says this, Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, notice in verse 17, Jesus said, go to my brothers. Usually didn't call the disciples that. But watch where she goes. She doesn't go to the siblings of Jesus. Where does she go? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So the response of Mary helps us to realize that Jesus is not thinking of his biological brothers who came to faith evidently later. She was sent to the disciples. She was the first eyewitness proclaimer of the resurrection that we have in Scripture. She sees Jesus, she returns to the disciples, and tells them she has seen the Lord, she has seen the risen Lord. Now I'm going to take you down just a bit of a what might feel like a rabbit trail. I don't think it is. As Paul reflects, again, Paul reflecting on the work of Jesus Christ, he writes to the church in Rome, and he includes this statement about brotherhood, sisterhood. Here we are, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, meaning Jesus, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Firstborn in this situation does not mean first one out of the womb. It's a position of title or rank. It's preeminent. That Jesus is preeminent among his brothers and sisters. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus shared our humanity and basically is our brother. We are brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is the first of that. So Jesus is not the only one who has ever lived, had a body, and worships God the Creator properly. All of us together with Jesus in the lead. Okay, back to John chapter 20. Attached to the ascension of Jesus is the need to tell people about the completed work of Jesus Christ, and this begins with Mary. She is the first one. The first witness, the first one to say something about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pick it up with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, it's true that the doors were locked out of a sense of fear. But John's mention here of the doors being locked is not primarily to give indication to the fear that the disciples had embraced. His purpose is to highlight the supernatural appearance of Jesus, where doors did not stop him. Walls did not stop him. Locked doorknobs or door handles, however they had it, no match for Jesus. Even though they had the reports of Mary that Jesus had risen from the dead, and even though they had Peter and John tell them what they saw in the tomb, as unusual as that was, they still needed this visit from Jesus. Notice the sequence here. Jesus came and stood among them, and then he spoke, and then he showed them evidence. He was willing to show them evidence that it was him, with hands and feet that had been pierced, and his side that had been wounded. Jesus appeared, Jesus spoke, Jesus showed them his hands, his feet, his side. There's something here that's very fascinating, and we can't miss this. When someone is about to die, let's say they have stage 4 and they're going to go, and they know it, we tend to think that their last words are lasting words. In other words, those last words are, they're only going to say what is most important, and unless medication or pain has gotten the best of them. any directives that they give to people, family, friends, will be those things that really matter, those things that they really, really want to have heard. Well, this is Jesus and his first words after he had died, after he had risen. His first words will be, I think, only those words, only the content that really matters to him. So in other words, we have missing here best friends, a group that had shared camaraderie for the better part of 3 years, and now their leader, their savior, their true friend is in their midst. And what we do not have in John chapter 20 is a bit of catching up. You know, it's not like we have Jesus in their midst and he, instead of, let me give you proof of resurrection, hey, let's sit down and chat for a while. So what did you think when I was arrested in the garden? What do you make of Judas? I mean, there could be some very good discussions coming out of this. What did you think when I was talking from the cross? Did you put together Isaiah 53? Did you think of Isaiah 53 when you saw me? There could have really been some teachable moments, but Jesus goes nowhere near that. Jesus will speak what matters most to him, and he gives his disciples a mandate. Let's look at verse 21 again. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now here's the mandate. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And essentially what we have in these verses is a form of the Great Commission that we have come to know and love out of Matthew chapter 28. And this is where we begin to understand what God has called us to even after we have come to faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and Savior. There is still more for us to do. And I have three things that I want to show you out of these two or three sentences. One is we have a purpose. Christians have been sent. "I am sending you," Jesus says to his disciples. Now, it is true that when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," that the word "sent" is the word "apostle." So literally, Jesus is saying, "As the Father has apostled me, I am apostling you." That is true. But that doesn't mean that these words are spoken only to the apostles, and they are the only ones who are sent, because they are the only ones who hear the mandate. We are told, John gives us the identity of this group as being disciples. Not necessarily apostles, but the disciples. Further, I notice from reading through the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 24, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So I don't think this is a formal meeting of the 11 apostles who remained, because Thomas wasn't there. It's not like they had an apostolic meeting minus one. I think these are disciples, and the apostles most certainly are there, except for Thomas. But so maybe it includes some other people, some disciples as well. Jesus informs them all, including Mary, who would have stayed in this meeting. Jesus informs them all, "You are being sent." Now, we had some missionaries over here, up on the platform. They're far away from us. They got on a plane, and they'll get on another plane and go back. That is being sent, but we are also sent because we live in a world with people who have yet to, maybe they haven't even heard the name, but definitely have not yet come to realize all of what the name of Jesus means. We are sent to them. That means we have a purpose. We have been sent just like Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to come and to seek and save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. In the same way, we are sent by Jesus for the same purpose that God sent Jesus himself. Even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, The world needs a Savior. What that tells us is that it's not accurate to think of when you die, you automatically go to a better place. Well, Jesus didn't seem to think so. Jesus gives us an impression as if all of Christianity right now hinges on the disciples believing this and embracing the mandate. People have to hear. Jesus came to do his work on the cross to give people the opportunity to respond to the gospel and to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's the second thing I see, is that we have power. You are equipped to be sent. And I see that in verse 22. And with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we know from the Bible that the Holy Spirit wasn't sent until the day of Pentecost. So let's just get our calendar straight. Easter Sunday is when Jesus is talking. The ascension happens 40 days later. And Jesus said, "I have to go, and it's better for you if I go, because then I will send the Holy Spirit." So sometime after the ascension, the Holy Spirit is sent. And it just so happens we have Acts chapter 2, and we know the Holy Spirit is sent on the day of Pentecost, penta meaning 5 or 50, 50 days after Easter, the Holy Spirit is sent. So, not sent on this day. Jesus breathes out, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's not the descending of the Holy Spirit on that particular day. Very brief word on Jesus breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think it's as simple as this, and this is the best I can do. The breath of God is very powerful in Scripture. Some very good Christians suggest that this is a symbolic promise to be fulfilled later, and we know it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon followers of Jesus Christ. Now, rather than getting stuck on the breathing part, let's make sure we see something that's very important here. These two sentences are very Trinitarian: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent or sends the Spirit. The Spirit equips the followers of Jesus Christ to represent Jesus and to speak for Jesus. Well, let's go back to John chapter 14. This is the night of the betrayal and the arrest. We looked at this in John 13 through 17 is one big long conversation, and Jesus taught us quite a bit about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. So we're going to pick up just a little bit of that. John chapter 14, we'll start again with verse 16. I know it's just right in the middle of a conversation. Hopefully this is refresher, because we did look at this in some detail. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." Now, you might have a translation that says the word helper or advocate. Those three are used to translate the original word paraclete. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." That's the Holy Spirit. And as we've looked at it, when we read another counselor, or you might have another helper, another advocate, that word "another," there's two ways to say "another" in the original language. One way is to say "another of a different kind," but you could also say "another of the same kind." And what Jesus says here is "another of the same kind." Same God, same essence, same deity, same purpose, same power. Another counselor, another helper, another advocate. Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. Now let's look down at verse 17. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be, future oriented here at this point in time, will be in you. No longer with you or just simply with you, but will be in you. Every single Christian, every person who comes to know Jesus Christ is gifted at the moment of salvation. Whether you knew this or not, maybe you didn't even know enough to ask for this. Maybe you weren't even expecting this. But when you come to faith in Christ, you are adopted into the family, and you have within you the ongoing, residing Holy Spirit. And He is powerful. Powerful enough to make you witnesses to represent Jesus well. Look at verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On what day? The day of resurrection? No, the day of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. When you come to have the Holy Spirit in your life because you're a Christian, on that day, you will realize this. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus resides in the believer through the Holy Spirit. The ongoing presence of Jesus in you is through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a resurrected man, truly God, truly man, risen and in heaven, living in eternity in God's eternal presence. And yet at the same time, Jesus is present with His people, in His people, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's better for Jesus to leave, and He even told us that in John chapter 16, verse 7. Let's take a look at that one. Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, advocate, helper, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is better for Jesus to be in God's eternal presence now and for us to have the indwelling, powerful Holy Spirit within us. Okay, back to John chapter 20. There are times, as part of a gospel witness, when God's people need to identify sin and the remedy for sin, which is repentance. And I think this is the meaning of verse 23. So we have a purpose, we have power, we also have authority. We can speak for God. Look at verse 23 again. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. You have the authority to tell people that they have lined up with Scripture and forgiveness has been gifted to them. You also have the authority to tell people that they are outside of Scripture or outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and that means that they are outside of God's grace and forgiveness has not come their way. One more piece on this, it's very important. It might sound a bit technical, but it's so important for us to understand. Do you see that phrase? They are forgiven. It's right in the middle of verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. In other words, the sins are forgiven. That's in the passive voice and the perfect tense. Passive means someone else is doing the action. So the disciples who hear this are not the forgiving ones of the sin. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. The people are not doing the forgiving. God is doing the forgiving. And the people are acknowledging that. And a perfect tense means it's past action with present impact or present result. So when you tell someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you receive a forgiveness of sins, you are to make sure they understand that forgiveness is free and full and permanent. It's not like they mess up and then God said, well, you know, I forgave you of those five other times, but now that you've added six and seven and eight, oh, it's all on the table again. You're not forgiven of anything. Not that. This is a perfect type of forgiveness. This phrase here, the way it's structured, they are forgiven with the passive voice and the perfect tense, is sometimes called a divine passive. God is doing the work, and we are merely announcing it. We have the authority to announce the forgiveness or to tell people, you know what, you're still outside of forgiveness. You haven't received Jesus yet. I think we all learned yesterday watching the news. That the difference between life and death can amount to 1 inch. One of the things I often pray when we face hard times, either as individuals going through hard times or a nation going through hard times, is that God would use the issues of life and death to get people's attention so that they are enabled, compelled to think of where they stand with God. The announcement of forgiveness is available through the person of Jesus Christ. It is our high and holy calling to embrace the privilege of making that announcement. In the very first sermon, very first Christian sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, Savior. I'm sure his audience, every single one of them, had heard of Jesus, but not in the way that Peter presented it. He is Messiah, he is Savior. And Peter announced forgiveness to those who could hear. And we are told 3,000 responded. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is depending on all of us because he has no other plan. If there were another plan, it'd be in Scripture for us to read about and to embrace. But even after coming to faith in Christ, even knowing that you are eternally secure, even understanding that Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that is not it for you. You have purpose, you have power, and you have authority. Go and tell. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are humbled by how much you trust us and the magnitude of the mission with which we are entrusted. Our minds can barely fathom what it is that you have called us to do. The nations? You want us to reach the nations and the person next door. Help us, Lord, to do what we can, to say what we can, to go where we can, to speak, to pray, and to represent you to a watching world that we know from the Bible is quite literally dying without Jesus. My friends, as much as I might be tempted to just say amen and sit down, I think I need to talk to you just a bit longer. Is there somebody in the room, and you don't have to stand up or come forward or do anything at all. Don't even have to tell me. But this is if you are in the room and you are just now getting it. Jesus Christ died and rose again, and it's really true. And he did this for you. Perhaps at this hour, July 14, 2024, you want to begin your new life. Your new life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. I can tell you with good authority what the Bible says you need to do. You need to repent and believe Jesus is risen from the dead and embrace him as your Savior. Do that with me now. Dear God, I come to this moment. I thought I was minding my own business going to church, but here I am. I've come to understand you're making me an offer. And really, this this is an offer that I cannot refuse. Life eternal, forgiveness of sins, peace in this earthly life while I'm waiting for the rest of my days. I want that. And so I repent and I renounce my sins. I ask that Jesus Christ would displace my worldview. Help me to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus and to represent him to a watching world that also needs to hear something from me. Make me your child today. In Jesus' name, amen.